You know that our topic today is privilege and responsibility of New Testament assemblies. Two directions, Godward and manward. I want to address ourselves to those thoughts today. Our brother Dan Smith, president of Emmaus Bible School, is with us. And our brother Tom Taylor, who will be speaking during the afternoon. And now for the first message, we're going to ask our brother Dan Smith, president of Emmaus Bible School, to come up and address us on the subject of the responsibility of the New Testament assembly, Godward. Dan Smith.
It is very good to be here with you today. I've been looking forward to this opportunity to share the Word of God and to interact with those who know the Lord Jesus and who appreciate His Word. I trust that our time together today will be most profitable to all of us. I'd like first to begin the session this morning by reading from Ephesians chapter 5, a portion of Scripture which we will not be considering. If you look at the outline of the material I would like for us to consider in this session, we're not going to be considering this as a passage per se, but there are a number of statements in this passage which certainly relate to the subject before us. It's a well-known passage. Normally we look at this in order to glean teaching concerning the husband-wife relationship. And this morning our intent is to look at it with a view to gleaning from it the statements that have to do with the relationship between our Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll be reading from the Revised. Verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And it says the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husband. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that the church might be presented before him in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. This is a great mystery, and I take it to mean Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pause again for just a moment and seek God's blessing. Father, now as we, in a very specific way, focus our attention upon the Scriptures, we do pray that the Spirit of God may be free to move in our hearts and minds, to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, and to alert our minds and our conscience with regard to our responsibility to the risen, glorified head of the church, our Savior Jesus Christ. That he may be praised, we pray in his name. Amen. Some time ago when I received a letter from John Jeffers speaking some details about this conference, I glanced at the general theme, privileges and responsibilities of New Testament assemblies, Godward and manward. And the first thing that came to my mind as I thumbed down through it was that I had gotten the assignment for this morning's session to consider the responsibilities of New Testament assemblies, Godward. And then I looked at Tom's message subject for this afternoon and the responsibilities of New Testament assemblies, manward, and my first thought was, wow, he really got the meat of the subject. But then as I considered it more, I became aware of the fact that, in fact, both of these dimensions really must relate together. That the vertical and the horizontal dimensions of responsibility cannot really biblically be separated. In fact, it became clear as I thought it over more carefully that those who had planned and convened this conference did the right thing in saying that we must first of all consider the responsibilities of New Testament assemblies Godward before we are in a position to consider the horizontal, manward level of responsibility. And so we have both of these dimensions in view today, and I hope that as we think together and then interact later in the panel, that we will be able to really sharpen our perspective of what the Word of God teaches in both of these directions, and maybe something with regard to the relationship of one to the other. They're very vital, and one without the other, of course, cannot really stand the test of the full revelation of Scripture. I think we ought also to recognize, and I see that Tom's going to mention this too, that when we talk about the responsibility of New Testament assembly, we also have the difficulty there of making the distinction between the individual and the corporate sense of responsibility. In general, what is said of one must be said of the other. That the responsibilities of the assembly cannot be discharged without individuals fulfilling their responsibilities. You cannot separate individual responsibility from corporate responsibility in the New Testament sense. For we are members one of another, and the unity, the organic unity of the body, even as it is manifested in the local church, must always be recognized. Yet, of course, there are some unique ways in which the corporate body of believers faces responsibilities as a body, as a local church. And it is this that we want to particularly focus upon in this session. Now, the word responsibility immediately stands out in our minds, and I think in the light of the cultural context in which we live and serve the Lord, we must take a moment to define this. We live in a self-seeking, self-oriented, do-your-own-thing culture. And in this kind of setting, the idea of responsibility is really rather foreign to many lives. One of the results of our particular variety of humanism in the Western world has been a rather built-in, deeply ingrained irresponsibility of life. It has come to characterize our Western world. However, when we look at the scriptures, ought appears again and again. The Word of God speaks of those things which we ought to do, which we ought not to neglect. The concept of responsibility comes through loud and clear all through the Word of God. And we need to face the fact today that it is well taken that we give some attention to our responsibility. I suppose a functional definition is really important, because about the extent to which a lot of people think of responsibility, the extent to which you find it, for example, a little sign like our cook has in the kitchen at school. I'm a very responsible person. Every time something goes wrong around here, I'm responsible. And I fear that for a lot of people, that's about the extent of their thinking about responsibility. Actually, the word itself conveys the ability to produce in the face of obligations and expectations that are laid upon us. Responsibility has to do with discharging that which is laid upon us by way of obligation. It has to do with your ability to respond to those obligations which are rightfully yours and mine. Or as someone has put it, responsibility has to do with your response in the light of the abilities which God has given you. We do face this reality of necessity when we look at the biblical revelation. The very nature of man as a moral being indicates to us that we are responsible to God. God has created us in such a way, with such a nature, that we stand accountable to Him. And one of those prevailing statements of the Word of God, which must be focused upon again and again and again in the life of any honest Christian, is that statement, so then every one of us will give an account of himself to God. And the eventual accountability of life necessitates that now we face the responsibility of life. For accountability will certainly reflect and be conducted in the light of present responsibility. And these are both individual and corporate. And as I said, it may be difficult to distinguish one from the other. In the final analysis, that is only academic. But right now, we want to particularly talk about the corporate responsibility of the local church, and that toward God himself. Now, first of all, I've suggested here that our responsibilities to God as an assembly are because, for one thing, of his person. Or, to say it another way, because of who he is. In an industrialized society, it's easy for us to be oriented to machinery, to processes, to plans and procedures and outcomes, and lose sight of the fact that there is something greater than production in value. Or to put it another way, one of our problems in the Western world is that many people feel that once they cannot any longer produce, they are no good. We tend to see worth only in terms of what a person can do. When we think this way, we have missed the biblical perspective. And this is particularly true with regard to our relationship to the living God, to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We know, in our sober moments, that which gives value to the work of Christ is the person of Christ. The reason why what he did is important is because of who he is. The person of Christ is basic to the work of Christ. And so it is in our subject just now. Our responsibility to God as assemblies of Christians, in the first place, is because of his person, because of who he is. And I've given you here the reference from Exodus chapter 3, in which you find, you recall, that Moses, having been commissioned to leave the wilderness and go back to Egypt to lead out the earthly people of the Lord, what will I say when I say that the God of my fathers has sent me? How will I introduce you? What kind of credentials, what kind of authority will I have? And the significant answer of the Lord was, you tell them that I am who I am, and that the I am has sent you. In giving Moses his credentials, the Lord did not speak of what he was doing. He spoke of his person. If you want credentials, Moses, if you want to call upon your ultimate authority for the task I've given you, you tell them that the I am has sent you. We are responsible to God, if nothing more, purely by virtue of who he is. He is God, and we are his creatures. Or, bless God, we can say today, he is Redeemer, and we are his children. Now, this extends certainly into the life of worship. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4, the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks those. We recognize in this, of course, that that is the desire of his heart, that that is his purpose in reaching out to man in an ultimate sense. The Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And because of who he is, we are responsible to him in worship. The outflow of our hearts in acclaiming his work, in magnifying his person, we tend to have difficulty with this. For example, I find in the remembrance feast, in spite of the fact that our charter and our authority and our invitation is so clear and precise, the Lord Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. But about 90% of what I hear is oriented rather to his work Not that that's wrong. But I find that it seems there are very few that get beyond the work to an acknowledgement of and a worship of the person. Because again, what he did is important because of who he is. And the Lord Jesus did not say, do this in remembrance of what I am about to do. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And that faith is person-centered. As we think of his person in terms of his work, obviously it is appropriate. As we see the emblem which speak of his sufferings and death, it is obviously appropriate that we think of his work. But in a fundamental sense, we ought to be able to move even to that glorious realm of acknowledging his person. Do this in remembrance of me. We owe him worship. It is our corporate responsibility to worship. And he is worthy of our worship. And the Father seeks those who will worship in spirit and in truth. We're also responsible because of his person to offer sacrifice. Now, bless God, this is not blood sacrifice. I think of the sharp contrast given in Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer of the Hebrews says that in those offerings of the old order, there was a remembrance of sin year by year. God built into the very function of the Levitical sacrifice a continual reminder of sin. The very fact that an animal had to die. Death. God had declared that the soul of sinner that shall die. And if you don't want to die, then a substitute must die. Not only death, but death by bleeding. The blood would make an atonement on the altar. The very repetition of those sacrifices was a reminder of sin. Because when they killed their Passover lamb this year, the head of the household knew that he would have to do the same next year and on beyond. And while God was giving them a glorious picture of that great final sacrifice, he didn't give them any sense of timing. And the repetition of those sacrifices was built into God's instruction. The fact that there were no articles of furniture for the priest to sit on, he must stand on duty, was a constant reminder that the final work of God in behalf of man and his sin was not yet accomplished. The priest could never sit down on duty. And we could go on and talk about those things that God built into the old order to remind people of sin. But bless God, we do not offer blood sacrifice. We are not tied into that system which involved a reminder of sin. We remember Christ, who finished the work. The perfection of his person, the perfection of his work, when he by himself had purged our sin, he sat down at the right hand of the throne. And thus our responsibility in sacrifice is not blood sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of praise, the writer of the Hebrews tells us. The fruit of our lips, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And mind you, I'm convinced this isn't just a matter of saying, praise the Lord. I'm reminded, we had some folks at our home for dinner the other evening, and one young fellow was there. I was just curious, not only in listening myself to some of his conversation, but watching some of our students as they listened to him. I think he said, praise the Lord, to our dog about a dozen times. This was just a cliche that seemed to roll off of his lips like any number of speech habits. And there were a few times when I was almost tempted, when he said the praise the Lord, I was almost tempted to say, okay, we'll do it. You see, it's one thing to just habitually say the praise. It's another thing to praise God, to speak those things which glorify and honor him and exalt his name. We are responsible to do that. That is our sacrifice. And by the way, sacrifice is that which costs something. The scriptures are clear in that. David knew that long ago. Shall I offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing? And if we are to live as those who fulfill our responsibility of offering the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that give thanks to the name of our Lord, it's going to cost us something. And perhaps the most costly thing is, it's going to cost us a focusing of our attention, of our energy, of our mental powers upon Him and not upon ourselves and our problems. It's very difficult for self-seeking, self-oriented people to either worship or to praise. When we worship, when we give praise, the sacrifice of praise, the materialistic, mercenary bent of mind just does not move this way. Because we praise and we worship not because of what we get, but we give of ourselves and pour out our hearts because of who He is, because of what He has done. We also owe Him faith. Yes, in a very real sense, faith is a response to the revealed Word of God. We know that. But faith does not find its object in the Word of God. Faith finds its object in the person of Christ. There are a number of scriptures that teach us this very precisely. And we find statements like that in Romans chapter 3, in which we see that faith must find its object in the person of Jesus Christ. We see the same in Galatians 2:20. I live by faith of the Son of God, by faith which finds its object in the Son of God. Faith focuses upon and rests in the glorious person of Christ. We owe our God faith because of who He is. Or to put it another way, He is to be trusted. Not only because of what He has done, but more basically, because of who He is. Jesus Christ spoke to His disciples, we read in John 14, believe in God, believe also in Me. We owe Him belief, faith, trust, because of who He is. And we exercise this faith corporately, if we will. We need a lot of clear thinking, I think, on this subject. We have some cliches and some unique terminology among us, one of which is to describe the way of life of certain people as being out on faith, as though some people live by faith and others don't. I think, frankly, we need to wean ourselves of this kind of cliché associated with the way people live who serve the Lord without a stipulated income. I think, frankly, that it takes more faith for people who are making $100,000 and have all sorts of fringe benefits to live by faith than it does for me. I think we need to wean ourselves of some of these cliches and recognize that the exercise of faith is the responsibility of all of the Lord's people. The just shall live by faith, and the obvious indication is all of them, not just some of them. And corporately, we owe Him our faith because of who He is. He is to be trusted. Because He is the great God and Savior. And because of His person, He is totally and implicitly trustworthy and worthy of our faith. We also owe Him, of course, prayer. The Lord Jesus, in teaching His disciples to pray, said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. If our God was not to be revered, then why pray? Yes, we pray because we know that God can answer prayer, and He does answer prayer. He does things in answer to prayer. We pray because we know God does things for us and for others. But there is a more basic reason why we pray. We pray because of who He is. And if He were not the God that He is, then our prayers would be meaningless. They would be futile. The reason why He does what He does is because of who He is. And in a fundamental sense, we pray because of who He is. We owe Him prayer. Now, as someone has put it, the four greatest questions a man's mind can entertain are these. One, does God exist? Two, can a man know God? 3, how can a man know God? And 4, what is God like? Now, those of us who have come to know the living God through faith in Jesus Christ have, in our own lives, answered these 4 most basic questions that the human mind can entertain. And yet notice how specifically these cause us to focus upon the person, who he is. It is so very, very, very vital that we learn that his work reflects his person. His work expresses his person. His work in that sense is secondary to his person. And we as Christians individually and certainly corporately owe him worship and sacrifice of praise, our trust, our prayer response because of who he is. Now, we also have responsibilities to him because of his character or what he is like. The word attributes is a word which theologians like. Some people are afraid of it. Really, it's a very simple concept. There are lofty qualities which we attribute to God because he has revealed these things about himself. And those lofty qualities that we attribute to God are his attributes. We are responsible to him because of what he is like. I'm thinking of that statement that Peter makes, speaking for the living God, "You be holy because I am holy." You see, the character of God has immediate implications for us. If our God is holy, and if he is our God, then there is an immediate sense of obligation. We are responsible to him in the light of his attributes. Now, it is true that some of God's attributes are non-communicable. No matter how many years you walk with the Lord, you will not be any more omnipresent as an aged, sage believer than you were the day you trusted Christ. Some of his attributes he does not communicate to his creature. But the marvel of the revelation of God in Christ is that most of his attributes he is pleased to communicate to his creature. This is the essence of godliness, or if you please, God-likeness. And those glorious attributes which he does communicate to his redeemed creatures make us keenly aware of the fact that we are responsible to God because of what he is like. "You be holy," he says, "because I am holy." Now, there is a statement in 2 Corinthians 3. We should turn there and look at that for just a moment. I would like to emphasize in this passage the fact that we are responsible corporately to reflect his glory. Paul speaks of this directly in this very significant passage. We could spend a long time looking at 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we all," and this involves not only individuals, but the corporate body of believers, "and we all with unfailed face, beholding or reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And any of you who studied this passage intensely know that that word in the second phrase, is sometimes translated reflecting and sometimes translated beholding, because in fact both ideas are conveyed. We reflect and we behold. Or as someone has put it, if we are not beholding his glory, there is no possible way to reflect his glory. And if we are beholding his glory, we will inevitably reflect his glory. The two are tied together inextricably. we all with unveiled face, beholding and reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being changed. It is our responsibility as believers to reflect His glory. We are not the source of light. We reflect the true light. We are those who follow the one who said, I am the light of the world. We do not generate our own light, as Isaiah warns us in chapter 50 of his prophecy. If we try, we will lie down in sorrow and darkness. We reflect the light that has come into our lives. And I think of Paul's significant statement in the next chapter, where he speaks of his own life of darkness. Speaks of himself as an old clay pot, once full of nothing but darkness. But then the same God who way back there spoke light into this dark creation has spoken light into our lives. And if we were to have a little interview with Paul, we would ask him, Paul, what happened in your dark life? Light has come. Remember, that light was a bright light. It was above the brightness of the noonday sun. And the Syrian sun at noon is pretty bright, I tell you. Paul, from whence did that light come? It came from the face of Jesus Christ. What a glorious testimony. And we too today have shared that glorious reality of the light of Christ in our lives. And it is our privilege to reflect that light corporately. First of all, for the heart of God, and then for others who are around. Now, while we talk about reflecting the glory, let me call your attention to a very interesting statement in 1 Corinthians 11, which I will just throw out for your thinking and leave this sort of like the cat among the pigeons for you to think about. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 7, there is a rather, 11 rather, verse 7, there is a striking statement that is addressed particularly to men, to adult male persons. And Paul here says, for a man ought not to cover his head since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now I know that in the cultural milieu in which we live and the confusion of role which characterizes our pagan world, we sometimes are even afraid to think of, much less admit that passages like this exist. But while I am not here to try to tell you I know everything that is conveyed in this passage, one thing seems crystal clear to me, that there is a unique sense in which it is the purpose of God that Christian men reflect His glory. A distinctive, unique sense in which the glory of God is to be reflected in godly manhood. It becomes one of our biblical role responsibilities. And if we settle for the confusion of our culture, we will never, never realize this. Another thing that we owe him, because of who he is, is, of course, to adopt his priorities. And to adopt them, we must know them. I've given you a reference here from Matthew 23, because this is one of those clear passages which indicates that in the heart of our Lord, there is such a thing as priority. In this passage, he condemns the Pharisees and the scribes. Woe unto you, how you tithe mint and anise and cumin. You buy a small jar of spices. And as we understand, the Pharisees would literally count out the grain in every new jar of spices they would buy to make sure that they gave 10% of them as an offering to the temple. But he said, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. They salved their conscience by all of their nitpicking regulations to which they gave themselves with incredible zeal. But in so doing, they salve their conscience over the disobedience of their lives in the major, weightier matters of the law. We owe our Lord, because of what He is like, we owe Him a knowledge of His priorities and the adopting of these priorities in our own lives. Now, we'll come back in a few moments and illustrate this. At this point, let's move on to the third thing I've mentioned here, and that is, because of His character, we owe it to Him to avoid the pitfalls of man's religious impulses. Think of the statement Eve made in Genesis 3:3, when Satan approached her in the serpent and challenged her with regard to the Word of God. Yea, hath God said? And notice the sequence there. He first challenged the Word of God, and then, when he found that he was making some progress, he went on to challenge the character of God. And so it is always with the deceptive approach of Satan, whether it be through the cults or whether it be through rationalism in our world, it is always the Word of God that is challenged first, and when we become soft on that, then we begin to question the character of God. Yea, hath God said? In an Eve's attempt to respond to that first challenge of Satan, she said, God has said we may freely eat of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil which is in the midst of the garden. That's interesting, isn't it? Because you go back to chapter 1 and God says the tree of life is in the midst of the garden. But now Eve says the tree of knowledge of good and evil is in the midst. Apparently it has become the center of her attention anyway, at least for the time. But he went on to try to quote God by saying, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. Now God had said nothing about touching that tree. Lest we die. And God didn't say lest you die. He said you will surely die. Dying you will surely die. There's a lot of difference. And so in one breath what he did was to add to the severity of God. God said nothing about touching that tree. And she took the teeth out of what he really did say. Lest you die. And the religious mind of man from that time on has been inclined to do one or the other, or sometimes strangely both of these. And in legalism, we find people in their religious bent adding to the severity of God. In liberalism, we find that religious bent of man to take the teeth out of what God really does say. And because of who God is, the immutable, unchangeable God, we owe it to Him to avoid the pitfalls of man's religious impulses in either adding to His severity, that's legalism, or in taking the teeth out of what He really does say. That's the liberal bent of mind. Now, we also are responsible to God because of His Word, because of what He has said. The Word of God is living. It is powerful. It is sharp. And the living qualities of the Word mean that you and I, in the fellowship of believers, are responsible to God because of His Word. Have you ever talked with someone, and after talking with them, maybe quite earnestly, you become aware that they're really not listening, and they're really not interested? What does this do to you? See? Now, God has spoken. Do we listen? Think of the indignity. Think of the indignity. God has spoken. And we have His Word, given supernaturally, without error, given in our own language now, all of the privileges we have had. And we owe our God something because of His Word. And if God has spoken, and I'm not saying that to question it, but rather to present the proposition, if God has spoken, then we owe it to Him to know His Word. We dare not settle for mediocrity in terms of Bible knowledge. We dare not settle for a shallow ministry. We dare not settle for merely rehearsing a few time-worn passages of Scripture. We owe it to Him to know His Word. And this becomes a crucial matter in the life of the local church. I think of a very, very fine man of God, whom some of you may have known, Mr. Robert Little, who said again and again and again, and sometimes really got people disturbed in saying it, but he would say, you can sit and listen to the best ministry of the Scriptures all of your life and die in relative spiritual ignorance unless and until you become a student of the Word of God for yourself. And I would concur with that 100%. We, as individuals and corporately, owe it to our God to know His Word because He has spoken. And for God to speak, and for us to remain ignorant of His Word, is a terrible indignity. I understand that there was a time when the Lord's people in assembly fellowships were known for their fine, thorough, working knowledge of the Scriptures. I'm not sure that that's totally true in our day. I'm not fully sure. We need a systematic ministry. We need a balanced spiritual diet. I'm delighted for the upcoming session that you have the notice of in your booklet here, because I think it's very, very important for the Lord's people, particularly those who have the care of the assembly, to be concerned about a balanced spiritual diet. To know the Word of God is absolutely essential. And then to see the Lord's people become self-feeders, not spoon-fed babies, but self-feeders who can draw from the Word of God in their own personal study and in their own corporate study that which is nourishing. And then, of course, we owe it to our God to be subject to His Word. Okay. To be subject to it. Here again, we have a very prevalent mentality. I think it's largely an extension of the existential mind, in which in a lot of our corporate studies particularly, we're focusing upon feeling. Now, let me illustrate this. One Chicago assembly not long ago, that has a very fine ladies' Bible class, well attended, very good interest. I heard that on one occasion they spent one full hour, a group of ladies, a large group, discussing the question, how do you feel Adam felt when he was given the responsibility of naming the animals? And I must admit, when I heard this, I got a sick feeling in the pit of my stomach. It seems like we cannot even study the Scriptures anymore without talking about feeling. How do you feel? How do you feel? Everything is feeling. What has happened to careful exegesis and an inductive study of the content of the Word of God? What has happened to Spirit-guided interpretation of the Thus Saith the Lord? Are we giving up now to wallow in our feelings? Now, feelings are a very important dimension of life. But how I feel about the subject of redemption may or may not be significant. The question is, do I know what God has said about this important subject, and what He has done? And if all I do is dabble around at the level of feeling, I'm just simply looking for public opinion or pooling of ignorance. If God has spoken, we not only need to know His Word, and we're obligated to do so, if indeed He has spoken, but we are obligated to be subject to the authority of His Word. Think of the difference in the temptation of Eve and of our Lord Jesus. When Eve was tempted, she entered into dialogue with Satan. And she didn't do very well, as we all know. Not only intellectually, but experientially. She didn't do very well in that dialogue. Satan outwitted her. You read in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke of the temptation of our Lord Jesus. And Satan came with all of his wiles. Dialogue? Never. Our Lord's response to temptation was consistent. In His mind, He reached for the truth of the Word of God that applied to the situation. It is written, and He would lay it out, and that was it. Case closed. No dialogue, no discussion. God has spoken. That settles it. I find very few people willing to live this way. And I think one of the reasons why we don't fare very well in the face of temptation and have lost even an awareness of a lot of the subtle temptations of life is that we do not really live in subjection to the authority of the Word of God. When God speaks, that settles it. It's our responsibility not to try to find the loopholes or hedge around what He has said, but to understand what He has said and then to respond with implicit subjection to the authority of His Word. Corporately, as well as individually. And then, of course, we are responsible to God, to His Word, to obey. Just knowledge in itself may simply increase our condemnation to him who knows to do good and does not do it. To him, it is sin. We miss this so easily. I think of the children's course, the wise man built his house upon a rock, the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Kids love to sing it. Most of us sang it when we were kids. The unfortunate thing about that chorus is it misses the whole thrust of what our Lord was teaching when He spoke those words. You check it out in the Gospel. And everyone who hears my word and does it is like the man who built his house upon the rock. And everyone who hears my word and does not do it is like the man who built his house upon the sand. You see, the whole difference lay in the realm of obedience. Both heard the word, neither were lazy, but one was implicitly obedient to the word and the other was not. It's the whole thrust of what our Lord was saying. Unfortunately, somebody didn't include that in the course. But the point is this, there is no substitute for obedience to the word. And while it is important, if God indeed has spoken, that we know His word, we owe it to Him, since He has spoken, to know His word, to hear. We owe it to Him to be subject to the authority of His Word, in conscience. We also owe it to Him to fulfill His Word in life conduct. It is one of our corporate and individual responsibilities to God. And then, of course, we have responsibilities to God because of His purposes. Now, you didn't get a reference here. I had Ephesians 1 and 11 in mind, where we read that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. And I've selected out three things that stand out specifically in the New Testament that have to do with the corporate life of Christians. Many things that we owe Him as individuals because of His purposes. But corporately, let's focus quickly upon these three. First of all, to honor the headship of Christ. The headship of Christ, as spoken of in Ephesians 1 and a number of other New Testament passages, is not merely a doctrine to be written in our books or to be given mental consent to. It is that which should characterize the life of the local church. We function under the headship of Christ. And that means that regardless of how seasoned or how wise or how adequately staffed is the eldership of the local church, they are at best under-shepherds. We function under the headship of Jesus Christ. It is His directive. It is His control. It is His authority which must prevail if we are living responsibly before Him. We make known the manifold wisdom of God. Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 3. It is one of His purposes for the church that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. And of course, essentially in this passage, it is to principalities and powers, to those innumerable hosts of angelic beings. We are an object lesson. And by implicit obedience to His word, we become the channel, corporately the church, through which He makes known through the principalities and powers, His manifold wisdom. I wonder what kind of an object lesson we really are in all of our confusion and laxity sometimes about fulfilling the revealed purposes of our Lord in the distinctive of the life of the local church, which we may want to talk more in detail about in our later session. And then, of course, to be pure and clean. Notice the statement of Ephesians 5, as we read it earlier. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, wash her, cleanse her, and present her to himself without spot or wrinkle. One of the purposes of our Lord for his church is cleanliness, purity of life, of thought, of relationship. And we owe it to him because this is his purpose, that we as the church be clean. We dare not overlook sin. We dare not sweep it under the carpet. We must face the obligation of purity in the life of the church. Now quickly, just some application thoughts. We are responsible to God because of this person, and I think really that when it comes to prayer, a specific thought comes to me. Let me just mention the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere. Just a thought here. There is a word in the New Testament. The word is in there. Tom can tell you more precisely about New Testament Greek than I can. But this word is somewhat different from the usual word for man, which is rather generic. It is a word which speaks of an adult male person, in contrast to females or younger people. And there are a number of places in which this distinctive word is used. And here is one, 1 Timothy 2. I will, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. And he's not just talking about human beings. He's talking about adult male persons. And if I understand that context, that passage in 1 Timothy 2, you and I as men are just as responsible to exercise ourselves in prayer as sisters are to exercise themselves in silence. It is not an option. We don't decide when we come to the meeting whether or not we are going to participate. It is our obligation because we are men. We have a very, very, very tragic spectatorship as a disease among us. There are all too many bent warmers among the Lord's people. And when it comes to prayer and the corporate worship life of the assembly, as men, we are obligated. It is not biblically an option. You check it out. I will, therefore, that the men pray. We owe it to him because of who he is, to commune with him. He has given us explicit instructions. A thought on the subject of his character. So the Word of God indicates to us that there is a unique sense, as I pointed out in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7, in which Christian men, as men, are to reflect the glory of God. And I really wonder if we have ever taken time to carefully and prayerfully evaluate that subject biblically. I frankly find that there are an awful lot of men who are either so distressed, or so reactive, or so confused in our present day because of all of the cultural upheaval with regard to distinction of role responsibility. I find very few men are even in a position to even talk about the unique sense in which godly manhood reflects the glory of our Lord. I think we need some very careful and prayerful contemplation of this subject biblically. And again, I would suggest that a good concordant study of the New Testament word aner, an adult male person, will give us an exposure to the kinds of things revealed in the Scripture that will help us to establish true biblical role responsibility. And mind you, in the Word of God, role responsibility is never an option. It is always in the language of absolute or imperative. For example, the Bible does not say, and you husband, if you're inclined to be the leader type, you be the head. And if not, you work it out some other way. The Bible never uses the language of option. The Bible says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. See? That's role responsibility. It is not an option. It is an imperative. The Bible never says, wives, if you're the submissive type, you live in subjection to your husband. If not, you work it out some other way. No. The language of option is never used. So let the wives be subject to their husbands in everything. And so it is with regard to the basic ingredients of role responsibility. And I think it's high time that we as Christian men get to the Word of God prayerfully and carefully to search out those ingredients of role responsibility that are laid upon us as responsibility by virtue of the fact that we are men, males, who know Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, we're not talking about inferiority, superiority. We're not talking about being better than anybody else. We're talking not about privilege. We're talking about responsibility here. And it's a solemn one. And we shall give an account. One further thought with regard to God's purposes. Remember that the matter of cleanliness, according to the Scripture, in a sense involves purging oneself. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, if a man therefore will purge himself, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, suitable for the master's use. The matter of cleanliness before our God, the matter of personal purity, the matter of corporate purity, is a matter which requires our conscious exercise of obedience. Oh yes, in the provisional sense, He has forgiven us all trespasses. In the ultimate sense, He will present His church holy, spotless, chaste. But as we walk through this scene, it is our responsibility to exercise our hearts with regard to purity. May God give us the grace to be clean and chaste in the presence of our Lord Jesus. Father, direct our thoughts now to those things which by your Spirit you have stirred in our minds as we have so quickly viewed these basic considerations of our responsibility before you. Wean us, we pray, of that lethal mentality of our age, which is self-seeking and self-pleasing, which owes no allegiance to anyone but self, which knows nothing of respect. Wean us of this, we pray. Give us hearts that bow low before you, in submission to you, in worship and praise, because of who you are, because of what you have done, because of your word, because of your great eternal purposes. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.